Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him, before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 9, again, down through verse 14. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, of lawful oaths and vows. And one interesting thing is, at roughly the same time this was first presented, arose a sect called the Quakers, who believe that you should never swear. And there are some others like that, which is why in sometimes if you're in court, you are asked to swear or affirm. Like there's a big difference between the two. But anyway, that satisfies their conscience. But is it legal? Is it right to swear an oath? Well, this is the Westminster answer from the Word of God. And let us confess what God has taught us in his word by means of these. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but it was good and just, and what he believeth to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocations or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. A vow is of like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received. Bind yourself as they may fitly conduct. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what should hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power. In which respects, popes, monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are a superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. And so I often forget the difference. A vow is made to whom? And an oath is made to men. So what happens when you get married? It may be that both are happening. You can make an oath by calling God to witness to it, okay, and only God. But you also may be vowing certain things to God at the same time. Same thing happens when you became a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You took vows. You swore to certain things. And those of us who are ministers, elders, or deacons, we also took other vows that we swore to certain things would happen and that we believed certain things. It's a serious, serious business. And I thought it was interesting, particularly in our culture, because of television and certain things, where people would swear on their mother's grave or swear on their children, and that is explicitly stated here to be sinful. We need to learn these things and put them into action. All right, let's open our Bibles into the book of Revelation. We only have two verses for our text this morning. It'll be different next week, all right? The two verses are verses 7 and 8 of Revelation chapter 1. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together with you. It is our earnest prayer, Father, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And it is also our earnest prayer that the Spirit of God would work in us as we spend time with your word, the word that he gave to us, making us to become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, understanding more of the salvation that you have given to us, and experiencing more of that salvation, granting to us repentance for the sins that we still commit, with the softness of our hearts and with a desire to walk together and glorify you. We do want to pray for our sister churches in the city, and in particular, those other five congregations with whom we have formal fraternal relations, St. John's and Zion and Grace, Redeemer, City Center. Bless them, Father. Strengthen them. Do for them what we desire that you would do for us, a growth in grace, a growth in numbers as we share the good news of Christ, that all of the obligations we have may be met. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those who rule over us. We've heard this past week how the President of the United States is hoping he gets to go to heaven by bringing peace between two countries. Bringing peace between two countries is good, Lord, but we know that no good deed we could do is ever good enough to get us into heaven. Because the least evil deed we've ever done, the smallest one, has earned for us your eternal wrath and curse. We pray that those allegedly evangelical men and women who are around him would disabuse him of the knowledge that he can earn his salvation. His own mother knew better. Being a godly Scots Presbyterian, we pray that he would hear the good news, that maybe he heard it from his mother and would remember it and would come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that for our president, but we pray that for all of those who rule over us, whether it's at the federal, state, or city level, that the good news of Jesus Christ would be heard and they would repent and turn to faith in Christ. Oh God, what a great blessing it would be for our nation if you would do that for our rulers. And we pray that you would do that in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, so I learned a few things. Well, I learn a few things every week. Some of them are actually useful. Something I learned in the past was reiterated and expanded on this week. And that is that most Greek New Testaments have been diminishing the number of what they considered to be quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And what I discovered was, and this was the new information that confirmed that, is that the Apostle John and others in the Gospels quote the Old Testament. You'll find it frequently in Matthew's Gospel, that this occurred, that it might fulfill what a certain prophet has said. John does not do that in the book of Revelation. He uses allusions. He uses Old Testament prophetic phrasing and language. In fact, his grammar in Revelation, while he's writing in Koine Greek, and his grammar is actually more Hebraic. Because he's writing in Greek as though he were an Old Testament prophet. And that's why he's using Old Testament prophetic language and terminology. So we might say, well, you're quoting it. Well, he's alluding to it, or he's making it his own, as he is an Old Testament prophet speaking of what God is going to do to his old covenant people for the sake of the new covenant people. Now, the text starts off with the word behold. And that word's quite frequent in English in both Old and New Testament. But if I got the count right, it's only four times in this whole book. And so behold means to pay attention, listen up. Hey, here's something important. But if it's in this book only four times, it really should be something that we see and hear and pay special attention to. John wants us to pay close attention to these two verses. Now, why? These two verses are the theme of the book. Or I might say they are the thesis of the book in some sense. And as you'll note, if you have a red letter edition, you'll notice that verse 7 is in black and verse 8 is mostly in red. That's not a bad thing. It can be a useful thing if you're wanting to go through a gospel and find something that Jesus said. If you have only black letters, you'll have a hard time finding them sometimes. And even with a red letter edition, you might have a hard time finding them because you're probably looking in the wrong gospel or the wrong pages in the gospel. But nevertheless, it does help us. It doesn't mean that those words are more important. They're all the Word of God, okay? They're all inspired and given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, so that every word is the Word of God, whether it's black or red, but it does help us understand sometimes who's speaking. It is a decision of the editors. I'm convinced that most of the editors get some things wrong, especially in John's Gospel after John 3:16. At some point thereafter, I think it's not Jesus talking, but John the Apostle writing. Nevertheless, here it's pretty easy to see. What is he talking about? What is he telling us about? Well, there are two passages in the Old Testament. We've already read one of them, where the language is used. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. We have, in beginning with verse 19 in chapter 7 of Daniel, the thrones are presented and the Ancient of Days is seated. The Ancient of Days in this particular case would be God the Father. And we'll know that in a moment because we see God the Son show up. All right? And so he's seated, and we have a description of the heavenly throne. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have descriptions from Daniel of what he sees and observes, the pompous words of the horn and of the rest of the beasts. And then we have the entrance of another person. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. How does Jesus refer to himself throughout the Gospels? As the Son of Man. Now, I have to confess to you, I failed here. Of course, this is probably in Aramaic, so that may be a reason why, even if I tried, I would have failed. I failed to look and to see if that Son of Man is Son of Adam. I blew it. I'm sorry. I forgot about that. I would guess it probably is, but I can't prove that, at least not right now. But this Son of Man is a term that Jesus likes to use to refer to himself. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. What did we just read here? He's coming with clouds. The Old Testament, God is called the Cloud Rider. You won't ever find that biblical term in any confession of faith that I have ever seen, but it's one of the Bible descriptions of God, the Cloud Rider. And when he rides clouds, he's usually coming in judgment. Judgment on the enemies of his people. And when it's his people who are the enemies, then they're coming. He's coming against them. Here comes the Son of Man riding, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, and they bring him before him. This is like an Old Testament version of what we're going through in the book of Revelation. What happens in verse 14? Because this is what the whole book of Revelation is about. To him was given dominion, or lordship, and glory, and a kingdom. And in this kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What are the prophecies about the Church of Jesus Christ? That's the description of it, that all peoples, all nations, all ethnic groups, all tongues shall serve him. And his dominion, his lordship, is an everlasting dominion. The descriptions earlier are four beasts who come, nations that rise up and fall down, rise up and fall down. Because nations do arise and nations do collapse. For the last 80 or 90 years, the most powerful nation on earth has been the United States of America. And it might be easy for us to think that, we'll always be on top. Well, it was easy for Britain to think the same thing, too. And twice Germany thought they were on top. This nation will fall someday, some way. How? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But that's been the history of humanity. One nation after another rising up, but not this kingdom, not this dominion. This dominion grows and grows. It's an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. I've mentioned several times, the one thing I like about the PCA's Book of Church Order over our own is in the first paragraph, I believe, they say that the Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the church, or the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there will be a time that the only humans left alive on earth will be the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. You and I are subject, we're citizens of this republic, but we are subjects of his kingdom. This is a glorious king. This is a king who has power and dominion given to him by the Father, the Ancient of Days. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This comes from the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, we read in verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." By the way, that took place when? Book of Acts, right? But it also happened at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God was poured out on him and he performed his ministry. "And the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they have pierced." Now, the interesting thing about that word pierced is the Septuagint doesn't use a Greek word that means pierced. It uses a word that would be translated, "they have mocked me." But John, you see, doesn't quote from the Septuagint, at least not here. He quotes from the Hebrew text. Look again at our passage. "They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they also who pierced him." What do we have here? "They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." John uses a Greek word that means pierced or run through. In fact, he also uses that same word, not just here, verse 7. He uses it in his gospel. So the Septuagint translation twists what Ezekiel teaches, but John's not quoting the Greek. He's quoting the Hebrew. He translates it into Greek, but he's quoting from the Hebrew text. Look again on it. He is coming with clouds, every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. Who pierced him? And that's a matter of debate between the historical church and our dispensationalist friends, our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, to be more accurate. They think it's the Romans. But as you look through the Gospels of Jesus Christ and through the book of Acts, the constant refrain is that the Jews pierced him. Yes, they used the Romans. It literally was Roman soldiers nailing him. But they nailed him because the Jews pressed Pilate to have him crucified. Who is the one to bear the guilt? The ones who said, "His blood be on us and our children." That's their own curse. And that's Matthew's gospel, interestingly enough. Matthew's gospel written by a Jewish Christian for Jewish Christians living in Canaan. And I'm completely convinced it's the first gospel. It was the earliest gospel needed for an early church. All the tribes of the earth. The word earth is the Greek word ge, and that is frequently used to translate Eretz or Ha Eretz in the Old Testament. Ha Eretz is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ha Eretz. Ha Eretz means, and ge means the same thing, from your little garden plot in your backyard, or the property your house sits on, or the whole state of Nebraska, or the whole United States, or the whole world, or in this particular case, the land of Israel. Its normal use, Eretz, is for the land of Canaan, the land that God gave to his people. So that then it's not all the tribes of the whole planet, it's all the tribes of the land. All the Jews. One of the things we're going to find in future weeks is that John denies the word Jew to Jews who don't believe in Jesus. They're not real Jews, John says. In fact, literally, it's Jesus who says they're not real Jews because they haven't trusted in him. And they will mourn because of him. We also saw that in Zechariah. And then he says, gives a Greek word and a Hebrew word. The Greek word, which is translated "even so," means the same thing as the Hebrew word "amen." Even so, may it be. In other words, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come and may we see you. And then we come to the second part. And again, at this point, I'm just explaining the text before we kind of try to get into what is it we're supposed to notice here? How am I supposed to react? And we have two statements. The first statement is, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I want to take your attention down to verse 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to John. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Oh, so this is something spoken by Jesus. Yes, and not completely. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if you have a new King James or an old King James, you've got a word missing from your text. It says the Lord. Almost all modern translations have the Lord God. And I went through all my Greek New Testaments. There's one I used to have from the Greek church. Unfortunately, the print was so small, I gave it to certain young ladies in our church because I can't see it anymore. So I don't have a Greek New Testament. That is the Greek church's New Testament. So I couldn't check that. But I checked all three of the modern majority texts. I checked my critical texts, and I checked my Textus Receptus. The only Greek text that has just the Lord is the Textus Receptus. It's a majority text, but it varies from the others. The others vary from one another at times. But all of the majority texts and the critical texts, based on not just the best text, but all the texts, the overwhelming is that this is spoken to us by the Lord God. Adonai Theos, which is the equivalent of Yahweh God or Adonai Yahweh. And I can't be sure for certain. I think it's probably the Lord Adonai, the Lord Yahweh, excuse me. In other words, this is being spoken to us by the whole Godhead. And how can we know that? Well, let's look at the second phrase, who is and who was and who is to come. So for there, let's go back to verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. We dealt with that last time, remember? That's the Father. And how do we know that? Because the next reference is from the seven spirits, the reference to the Holy Spirit, and then from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. So in this verse, we have a phrase that is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to himself, and a phrase that's spoken of the Father in reference to the Father. And then when we have the full text of the Lord Yahweh, this is spoken by the whole Godhead, of the whole Godhead. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit have existed, do exist, and always will exist. God, as R.C. Sproul pounded on us, God is the only being there is. All the rest of us are becoming older, fatter, skinnier, more decrepit, smarter or prettier, whatever. Young ladies get prettier. Little boys are cute, and then they turn into adolescent boys where they should be hidden in a barrel for several years and then let back out. Janet tells me that there's nothing more disgusting than a 13 or 14-year-old boy. Good thing she didn't know me then, I guess. At any rate, the point is we're all changing. God doesn't change. He never changes. Here's the theme. Who is our God? Who is our Lord? He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He always was. He is now and ever will be. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? And that's true of all three members of the Trinity. So in the scriptures, we will often find that one member of the Trinity comes to the fore in certain works, but that doesn't mean that that member of the Trinity is the only one involved. All of the works of our salvation are from all three members of the Trinity. Again, some come to the fore, like the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us the new birth. But when he's doing that, he's applying to us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing it because God the Father has elected us. So this book is opening up to us a revelation, not just of the Lord Jesus Christ, though that's the emphasis, but on our whole God. God is our Savior. God is our Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what about the Old Covenant Church? When the martyrs from under the altar asking God how long, by this point in time, almost all the martyrs had been, particularly Jewish Christians, killed by Jews. That was the work of the Apostle Paul. He went about arresting people, bringing them to prison, throwing them in the prison where they were tried and executed. He had the blood of the saints on his hands, which is why he was just amazed that God, the Lord God, would call him. What did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, remember? Why are you persecuting me? I love the answer. Who are you, Lord? Because the persecution of his whom he has saved is a persecution of him. And to this point in time, because this is when Nero comes to the fore, and the first official persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, to this point in time, it's been the Jews. Because the problem is the apostate church always persecutes the true church. That's why the reformers saw this as referring to the Roman Catholic Church, which was persecuting the Reformation Church because the true gospel was being preached. And they weren't wrong as far as an application. They were wrong as far as an interpretation. It's just that the Roman Catholic Church was an apostate church, and yes, it was persecuting the true church. And the Old Covenant Church had been apostatized, and it was persecuting the true church. What happened in Jerusalem after Stephen was killed by members of the Sanhedrin? A great persecution comes, and the church has to leave Jerusalem, has to scatter. Except for the apostles. Scatter to save their own lives. Because the Sanhedrin, the General Assembly of the Old Covenant Church, was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church. And all that is just in keeping with what they had already done. Look again at verse 7. He is coming. Well, it would be so good to see that, to be alive. This is not referring to the second advent. It's a reference to his coming in judgment in 68 through 70 AD, particularly in 70, when the temple is finally destroyed. He's coming with clouds, because he's coming with judgment. And every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him, the Jews. And all the tribes of the land, Israel, will mourn because of him. They will mourn because they have rejected him, and the wrath of God will fall on them, just as they did in 586 BC. Because then Israel was also apostate. Now, is all Israel lost? No. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time in Romans making that point clear, as he also points out that I'm a Jew, and I believe in Jesus, and there are plenty of other Jews who believed in Jesus, and there are still, in our day, Jews who believe in Jesus. And Paul takes the time in the book of Romans to talk about how the branches that are dead on the tree are broken off, and from the wild olive, we're grafted in. We're the wild olives grafted into the true church. And yep, if for unbelief, we can be broken off as well. But he also makes the point that there will be a time when the Jews will be grafted back in. By the way, in our Westminster Confession, and this is one of my failings, because I keep forgetting to do this, we're supposed to pray, and that means I should be leading us in prayer every Sunday, for the conversion of the Jews. I don't think I've ever heard another OP minister do that, but that doesn't mean that they're right and I'm right. We're failing to do that. The confession tells us to do it. We need to pray for the conversion of the Jews. And here's one cool thing. The conversion of the Jews seems to be just about the last thing to happen before the Lord returns. Why are they preserved as a separate people? Because he's not done with them yet. Not as a people. They too will be among those languages and ethnic groups that make up the kingdom of Jesus Christ, whose kingdom lasts forever. That's what Daniel says, and that's what Revelation is all about. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, as we read these verses, some of the ones I forgot to mention, help us to see this is what the thrust of the whole book is about. It's going to be opened up to us, stage by stage. And many times it's going to be opened up to us in a series of things and then repeated in another series and then another series to get it across to us. Who you are, who your son is, and what you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, the first and the last. Help us to remember that our Savior Jesus Christ, who was and who was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, is also true of the Father and of the Spirit. Our God does not change. And his promises are always yea and amen. His promises are to the whole human race, Jew and Gentile alike, if we would only repent, confess the Lord Jesus Christ with our mouths and believe in our heart. You've promised to make us your own. And we pray, Father, that any who've never done that might do that this day. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.